I'm just kind of take off from something I challenged the guys with in my Sunday school class. We are going through the book of Judges. And with that, and Tim even alluded to it in a prayer, we have problems when every person does what's right in his own eyes. The time of the judges wasn't only the time that we do that today. That's why we're in the mess we're in when you see how much disunity there is. If everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes, they're going to defend what they're doing. And so you get into arguments. Political arguments are some of the worst arguments, because in today's culture, and maybe even in the past, you will not convince people to your position. And that can cause a lot of problems. But so what that atmosphere is here, but I wanted to take us back to Genesis chapter 4. And one of the things that problems that Israel had gotten into was they didn't drive the Canaanites. I'm in Judges now, but I'm going to go back to Genesis. They didn't drive the Canaanites out. They drove some of them out, but didn't drive them all out. They were to drive all of them out. And they had become proud, and they turned some of the Canaanites into forced labor, which was, God didn't want that either. So God decided, okay, you're not going to drive them out. I'm going to leave them in the land to test you, to see whether or not you'd follow my commandments, and also to teach the generation that didn't know how to fight to fight. Kind of interesting things what God's doing there. But what happened to them? What happened to the generation of Joshua that seemed so faithful? And in the scripture says, and there rose up another generation who didn't know anything about God or didn't know anything about Joshua, and they went away. The key was they were to drive the Canaanites out, but they didn't drive the Canaanites out. You know what happened to them? They intermarried with the Canaanites. And because of intermarriage with the Canaanites, the land became corrupt. And God stands firm against intermarriage between believers and unbelievers. That goes all the way down through time. The children of Israel were not to intermarry with the children of the Canaanite, and they did. And whenever they did, it turned out bad. And so how did it get that way? How did it get so bad that God said every thought and intent of man's heart was continually evil in chapter 6? And we want to look at that. Now, there's two theories about this. Actually, there are three. One isn't worth talking about too much. But I'm going to talk about two of them as we go through this. The other thing I want you to remember, what would happen if you took chapter 4 and chapter 5 out of the scripture? Would it make any difference at all if you took those out? We're going to talk about those as we get going. I don't know if I have enough time to do this. The guys in my Sunday school class actually know where I'm going. I may tell. I'll probably come up with some more information. But when we get to chapter 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel that starts out. And what we're seeing in that narrative is we're seeing that the power of the knowledge of good and evil when it was taken through disobedience from God. And so what Cain is doing is making his own rules up. He's making the rules of sacrifice that are pleasing to God. And when God doesn't recognize his or even looks at his sacrifice, he kind of gets mad. And then the character in the Bible in that story doesn't even say anything, is Abel. And he winds up getting killed, even murdered, even after God came to Cain and told him what to do and warned him. He didn't listen to God. Isn't that something? Here's somebody who God is actually talking to, and he doesn't even listen to him. You know that happens with Christians? They get in a fix sometimes, and they start getting counsel from a pastor, and the pastor's giving them scriptural things. I'm not going to do that. I'm not doing that. Because that they become convicted, and because they can't get their own way, they reject it all. And that happens, even in Christians. So we see that knowledge of good and evil and that act of rebellion against God in Cain. And so certainly I'm not going to get into that story too much, only except that he was rejected and he was sent out. And as we go over and we look at, so Cain is not, we see no repentance on Cain. He just leaves. God says you're going to be a wanderer. Reason he's a wanderer is because he's going to, God knowing his heart, you're not going to go over here and you're going to plant things over here. And you're not going to be able to go over here and plant things. So I curse the ground. So you're not going to, no matter where you go, you're not going to end run me. So God's punishment, he knew what that was. I will never plant a thing again in my life. And the whole problem with Cain in that fall was that he was arrogant about his ability to produce fruit. And he didn't give God credit for it. He took all the credit. And that was the issue there. So what did Cain do? And that's where we want to look in chapter 4. What in the world did he do? Look at verse 16. Then Cain went out from where? The presence of the Lord. He's not there in the presence of God anymore. He went out from the presence of God. Or the face of God is really what that says in Hebrew. And settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called it, the name of it, the city Enoch, after the name of his son. So he's no longer planting things. What's he doing? Building cities. He's having children and he's building cities. Okay, so this becomes the line of Cain. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael. And Mahujael became the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives and named one Adah and named the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who played the lyre and pipe. And Zillah also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, a forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and his sister, Tubal-Cain, was Nahamah. Now, interesting, when you look at that line, what do you find? What's the major thing that sticks out? First of all, it's not very long. But what else do you notice about it? What are these guys doing? They made stuff. Okay? Music, business, livestock, city building, metallurgy. That's what they're known for. They went away from the presence of God, and then their focus is where? On the earth. On world stuff. Are those things a necessity in life? Are those things that we have them today, you know, as they've developed, but they were focused on the earth. Now, Lamech is interesting. He's the last guy listed in line, and he sings a song. Let's look at the song of Lamech in verse 23. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged, sevenfold, then Lamech is 77-fold. Now, from Cain to Lamech, what has happened? Cain disobeyed God, murdered his brother, and got thrown out of the presence of God. And then we have all these offspring that are producing world kind of things. And then Lamech ends it. And what's Lamech doing? Is he bragging? Yeah, he's kind of bragging. About what? Murder, killing people. One is a man for wounding him, and the other is a boy for striking him. Now, and he pronounces his own judgment. He says he's bragging to God. Who put the... Cain was sevenfold, but what was Lamech? 77-fold, 10 times greater than Cain. So what happened to the line of Cain as it moved towards Lamech? It got worse. It got far worse. Cain killed his brother Abel. Now we've got people killing boys and men for doing little things. He also has what? He has two wives. Right? This is the first place we find polygamy in the Bible. So the other thing you don't notice about this line of Cain, if you were reading it in Hebrew, it is disruptive word order. In other words, we usually put our subjects and our verbs and our direct objects in line like that. They switch them around. Normally in a Hebrew context, you have the verb first, then the subject, then the direct object. Now, if you take and mix the Hebrew ones all around, you have what they call disruptive word order. If we did that in our English classes today, you'd get an F on your paper. But in Hebrew, they could do that. And they did that to show what? Why would you write the line of Cain that is putting forth sin? Why would it be written in disruptive word order? If you were reading it, you'd jump right off the page. But why would it be in disruptive word order? Show that it's not right. You would look at it, if you were reading in Hebrew, and it's, oh my word, this is all mixed up. Emphasizing, what's the line of Cain? All mixed up. They're away from God. They're not in any orderly fashion. It's a confusion. So they went away from the presence of the Lord. We never see any repentance out of Cain. We see remorse out of Cain because God cursed the ground. He wouldn't grow anything anymore. So he goes away and he produces these things. But the point of the line is it's disruptive and it ends in murder. Increased from Cain. So the line of Cain is not very good. And as it continues to go, it ends there with Lamech. But what's going to happen to it if it continues to go? It's going to get worse.
Snowball.
It'll snowball. If you have... We don't generally teach our kids sin. But when you listen to Lamech bragging about it, he'll be teaching the offspring actually to sin. We're trying not to teach that, but they were purposely teaching it. That was an earmark of the Canaanites. One of the reasons God wanted to destroy them, they were literally teaching their kids evil. Well, we're kind of foreign to that idea, but that happens today. In certain countries when they give an AK-47 to a five-year-old and teach him to shoot it and shoot it with hatred towards people in the West. That kind of idea doesn't really gel in our brain. But there are places in the world that teach that. All right, so we've got this line of Cain ending. We got to go fast. Now notice what jumps back in. You got Lamech who's kind of evil. Then what's the next name that comes into your brain? Adam. So that's a contrast. Lamech to Adam is a big contrast. And so we're going to go back to Adam. And what's it say? Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. And it lets you know why there was a replacement needed. Cain killed him. So Adam and Eve have relations again, and a new son is born, and the son's name is Seth. And she believes that it had been appointed by God as a replacement for Abel. What do you know about Abel? Faithful servant of God, murdered by Cain. So God blesses Adam and Eve with another son and Seth. And right off the bat, what do we see happening with Seth in 26? And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. That last line is very significant. What does it say right after Enosh? In connection with Seth's offspring Enosh, what did men start to do? Call on the name of the Lord. That call on the name of the Lord is kind of like call on God to thank him. It's the first sign we see of actual worship of human beings towards God. To be thankful, to praise him for the things that he has given them. What Cain wasn't doing. When Cain sinned, he wasn't praising God. He was trying to impress God with his ability to grow things. And so now, at this time, men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Was that said about Lamech? No. When we hear about Lamech and Cain's line ends in death, this one ends in life. So then from there we walk over into chapter 5, and we see in chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. Why does he go back to that? That verse is similar. When did that verse first be said? It's being repeated. When was it first said? Before or after the fall? Before sin entered in the world. He's taking the mind of the reader and moving them back to when? Before sin entered the world. So you've got the concept of men being called, beginning to call and depend on the name of the Lord. Your mind is going back to Adam and Eve before the fall. And we see one born to them is Seth, or after, before the fall, but Seth is born, and he has a son, Enosh, and what we have here is they were created in the image of God. We go back to the time when there was, before the fall. It's refreshing the mind of the reader that you have been created in the image of God. And along with that image comes responsibility. And that's where he is with that. Does anybody have any questions? Because you're getting normally a lot of things here. Okay, when Adam lived, verse 3, had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image, and he named him Seth. Now, what's the point of that? What did that writer just link the son Seth to? He was in the likeness of his father, just like his father was in the likeness of God. Another spiritual reminder of the power of the image of God and the responsibility of it. So this is kind of a different line. We're not talking about building cities. We're not talking about developing musical instruments. And we're not talking about metallurgy. We're not talking about husbandry. We're talking about being created in the image of God. Now, as this line, and I'm not going to read all of these, but what you're going to find in Hebrew, this is not disruptive word order. In fact, the rhythm of this reflects in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, the whole first chapter of the creation process. The rhythm is exactly the same, and it, word order is the same. So what we have is this life, this well-ordered, structured sentences when we're talking about the creation of God. Now the sentences are well-ordered and structured so when we're talking about the line of Seth. And they all sound the same. Then Seth lived 807 years, and after him he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. And so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years, and he became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years, and after that became the father of Kenan. He had other sons and daughters. What is this? And they all sound the same. So we're back into a pattern of rhythm of construction and order. And it goes through all of these guys like that. And of course, we get in the middle of this thing, and we've got Enoch, and he's translated into heaven. You know, that's a spiritual happening. We don't, and the line of Seth seems to be a whole lot longer than the line of Lamech. So you got disorder, you got sin, disruptive word order in the line of Lamech, ending in death. In all this line of Seth, we have life. All these guys are bearing children, and they're living what? A long time? No, they're living a long time. And that seems to be the theme repeated over and over again. Children, long life. Children, long life. Children, long life. Enoch translated up into heaven. Children, long life. Children, long life. Rhythm all the way over. So what would one get from the sons of Seth in your mind? What would be an overall picture of these guys? They're calling upon the name of the Lord. They're reminded of the image of God. And they're getting a blessing in the obedience. What did God tell these people to do before the fall? Be fruitful and multiply. What is Cain's line doing? Being fruitful and multiply. There's no death in these lines, just except they live for 800 years and then die. But there's no death involved in it. Nobody's bragging about it. And notice, it's nothing that they're doing. Who is producing these children? And it's highlighted in the end of 30s, when Adam and Eve have kids again in 23, who's giving them children? In chapter 4, verse 25. Where do they believe kids are coming from? God. They believe God's producing. So this line is calling upon the name of the Lord. They're being blessed by God with children, and they're living a long time. And it goes all the way up, and the line ends with Noah. Okay? So we have two lines described, chapter 4, Cain and the Canaanites, and then over here we have Seth and the Sethites. Ungodly, godly. So we have two groups of people. That's why those genealogies are in there. Now, we get to verse 6 and things are going to change. Now, it came about when men began, it defines, the context defines who begins to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. Well, we just read a whole chapter of that. Okay? And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, the controversy or the difference in interpretations, that sons of God. And there are some who hold that sons of God are angels. But the context does not allow angels. We just talked about the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth. Ones are godly, ones are ungodly. So to keep the context moving through the text, they can't be sons of God. You got another problem. Jesus tells us that angels don't procreate. So how in the world are they going to procreate? In fact, when we talk about angels, there's no female angels. There is in our culture, because your little daughters are beautiful little angels. So when you see angels usually on a Christmas tree, it's female. We hear of Angel and Michael and Gabriel and Michael. So in the Bible doesn't talk about female angels. So and they were created. They live forever. They don't die. Now they get locked up and judged and thrown into hell in a lake of fire, but they don't die. So God did not create them with the ability to procreate because it was not necessary that they procreate. Now, where does it come from that these are angels? The book of Job, which is presumably the oldest book written in the Bible, he uses sons of God to talk about angels. And the book of Psalms does, and there's other little places, talk about sons of God being angels. Well, the Bible also talks about the children of Israel being sons of God. And so we also, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus is a son of God. Is he an angel? Are we angels? Believers, those who are led by the Spirit, are the children of God, are sons of God. Are we angels? Some people believe you die, you become an angel. You know, it's a beautiful life or a wonderful life. Every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wing. You know, all this theology that goes into our favorite Christmas movies, you know. But the question is, you take a being that can't procreate, and all of a sudden you have them procreating, and then you take a... The interpretation is as sons of God or angels, based on Job and Daniel and other texts that use... Not many, there aren't many. But the problem with it, you can't infuse the angels in that text because it's in the day when who was procreating? Men. The Hebrew defines what it is. And that's vitally important. So what is son of God? Those who are begotten of God. Did God create angels? Yes, he did. They were begotten of God. Did God create people? Yes, they were begotten of God. Did a believer, how do you become born again? You're begotten of God. Where did Israel come from? They were begotten of God. So it's not so much what it is, it's who brought it forth, is what they're talking about, angel of God. Plus the fact to put angels in there breaks the context. You just took chapter 4 and chapter 5 and said, we don't need those, we're putting the angels in here. And that's not what the Bible really teaches about it. Now, if we go through this, and it's notice, if you have the sons of Seth and all those daughters and things that are born from with them, and they look upon the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. See, that's the point of the text. Yeah, and look at our children today. What do? They make solid decisions? Or do some of our children go away and make bad decisions? You know, all of that stuff. No different than the sons of Seth. You know, they get into the people of the world. All right. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, the day shall be 120 years, and he gives time. Now, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. What are Nephilim? Nephilim, in Hebrew, it's plural. It's for fallen ones. And it represents, it's a term that means to fall on somebody to oppress. They're tyrants. There were tyrants in the earth in those days. Isn't it funny? If the Nephilim were destroyed in the flood, how come they show up in the book of Numbers? It's because they're not a species, they're a type of person. And they're a person who, we have them today. We have tyrants today that are stronger and more powerful than other people, and what do? They suppress those people. So Nephilim are not products of angels and women. I want to hurry up and go down through this. Notice the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And notice the next clause. And also afterward. The Nephilim were before men procreated with angels, so to speak. So what's that mean? Was Lamech actually a Nephilim, where he oppressed people and killed people? So it's Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. All right, now you got a choice to make. If these are products of human beings, okay, say people have been having children, and they have been, and some of those children have been born to be tyrants and oppressors. Kind of natural, right? Kind of normal. And now all of a sudden, here comes the line of Seth, and they begin to intermarry with the line of Cain. And now what are they doing? They're producing men of renown. Well, are there men of renown today? Yes. Were there men of renown then? Yeah, Nimrod, mighty hunter before God. You know, it's when. And here's the big key, and this is what I was teaching in Sunday school the other day. Where's the idea of God's coming down and impregnating women come from? It's not some minor thing. Where did that idea come from? Greek and Roman mythology. And they came down and they impregnated women and they produced what? Demigods. Half man, half God. If you want to put angels in here and you want to believe that they produced men of renown as something other than just men, now you've got Greek mythology in your interpretation. You got real problems now. Now, that interpretation of them being angels has come through the Jews, had an interpretation. Jews, at the time of Christ, worshipped angels. That's why in Hebrews, he says that Christ is superior to angels. And the Gnostics, Jews, held this view here, that they infused Greek mythology into Genesis chapter 6. And now think of it. Okay, what would be the whole purpose? Okay, now we've got angels coming down here. I know I got to go. Angels coming down here. They're impregnating women. Now we've got a bunch of supermen around here. It's like Marvel Magazine. You know, it's what's God trying to teach us there? And what a man. You mean all of a sudden angels are going to come down and they're going to push men aside and produce all these super kids and they're going to go. Think about what you're saying when you do that. Rather than here's an evil line, here's a godly line, they intermarry and the godly line is corrupt. Here's God's chosen people called the Israelites. They're told don't marry the Canaanites. What do? They marry the Canaanites. What happens to Israel? Solomon, don't accumulate wives for yourself. Oh, he looks on these foreign women. What's he winds up doing? Building temples for their gods. You see how it all flows a lot better than making some mythological thing out of it? So when you go to interpret the Bible, and I guess I want to end with this, the context generally goes way farther away than the verse above and the verse after. You can't do it that way. It's you got to take what is God saying. And there's a thing in hermeneutics called cognitive context. What is the thinking of God when he has these things put in the scripture? That is why I asked in the beginning, what would happen if you took chapter 4 and chapter 5 out of the Bible? Would it make any difference? If you hold that it's angels that corrupt the men, you've just taken chapter 4 and chapter 5 and you just pushed them aside. You have not considered them at all in chapter 6. But God has taken 4, 5, and 6 is a culmination of why did the godly line go bad? Because they intermarried with the unbeliever. Makes perfect sense. And that concept of not marrying an unbeliever is echoed right through the children of Israel. And we can see when we get to the time of the judges, that's the sin that they committed. They intermarried with the Canaanites. And what happened to them? Every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. We finally get to a generation who forgot about the wonders of God, and they don't know anything about it. And as we read the book of Judges, what happens? It gets worse. All because, what did Samson want to do? Find a nice Jewish girl? No, he wanted to find a Philistine harlot. You know, that's what we're talking about. He was a man of renown. He wasn't a product of an angel. Because we know who his mom and dad were. Any questions? I can go on for a long time. I just want to challenge your thinking. You don't have to agree with me. I want you to study it and figure it out on your own. Because this is one, and there's both sides to the argument. I didn't have time to develop both as well as I would have liked to. But I want you to think about when you come against something in the scripture that's hard to understand or there's two different views on it, you've got to be careful. You've got the context starts way out here and it works its way in. It's not just a verse above or a verse beyond. Giant. It's an interpretation of out of the Septuagint of the word Nephilim, a man of renown. Nephilim is translated as giant. Of course, you got it's backed with sons of Anak were big people. Also, the Philistines, Goliath and his brothers were all big people. So it kind of reinforced that idea. And plus the fact, was Goliath an oppressor? My word, yes. He's bigger and stronger than everybody else. He's not called a Nephilim, but a Nephilim is kind of a general kind of a term. But that's a good question. Yeah, I agree with you. Because there is a Hebrew word that has a translation. But just like anyone, well, let's understand this better. So let's put this word in here.
I always thought that Adam, being the first man, as close as you could be to perfection, that if you ever stood next to him, he probably would be a giant.
Yeah, we don't, you know, the size, I know that creation scientists said our original ancestors were a lot bigger than we are. They were living in a perfect environment. There was nothing to slow growth. There's thoughts that Noah was and his sons were big enough and strong enough to build the ark without machines. Good question. It's speculation. Anything else puzzling to you? Come on, Debbie. Again, I just want you to kind of rethink it, read through it, and look at it again. And it's just like it's one of those verses that are interpreted two different ways. And some people on the side, somebody, it's not worth splitting a church over, obviously. But it is a good study. It's good to figure out what in the world is God saying and how is he saying it. And what happens if I look at it this way or that way? And it's just a challenge in that way. Because our Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it is truth. And it's kind of funny when you come, well, is this the truth or is that the truth? Which is the truth? But I think if you understand how it's put together, you'll understand what it's really reaching for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the language that we study it in. It is powerful. And Lord, what is it you want it to get from us? It certainly is what association does light have with darkness is forefront. And I know it concerns us, and it should concern us. What are my associations? Have I dabbled in the relationships of the Canaanites or whatever? So we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you and good night. You're 9 minutes late. Sorry.